Our Father, if we are Christians tonight, that beautiful melody is the song and praise of our hearts that love has lifted us. And as we hear this story, this historical narrative this evening of your love lifting Joseph, may we see Christ. Would you speak to us through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 41, beginning at verse 37, this is God's word. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephanath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was about 30 years old when he entered service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. I was talking to a dear friend the other night, and he mentioned, "If you have some time, watch this documentary about an NFL player." He said, "It's just fascinating to see. He's a Super Bowl MVP." And one thing my friend hit upon, he said, "It's a real rags to riches story." We love those kind of stories, don't we? And when we come to the story of Joseph, we see that it's the ultimate rags to riches story. Or is it? Or is it? You see, one of the things that God has been at work as we've studied through the life of Joseph so far is to show us that this story really has never been just about Joseph. It's been a story first and foremost about God, about His dealings with mankind. And as we saw last time, there's all kinds of underlying themes, not the least of which is the fact that in this narrative, particularly what we studied last time, where Pharaoh's wise men cannot interpret the dreams that were given to Pharaoh, there's this conflict between worldviews, between paganism and Christianity. And it's a conflict that has begun long before Joseph, will continue long after Joseph, and is going on in our very lives today. It's the conflict began in Genesis 3:15, when God set enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Pharaoh represents the seed of the serpent. He represents the opposition to the kingdom of God. And Joseph represents the building of the kingdom of God. And as we come to this passage tonight, there are many places in the Old Testament where the words of Jesus are true, but maybe none more so than what we see tonight. You remember when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees in John chapter 5 in verse 46, he said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me because he wrote of me." And again, nowhere is that more true than maybe perhaps the words before us tonight. That Moses didn't just have Joseph in view. He was writing beyond Joseph, telling us the story of redemption. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way: at particular stages in history, God gives hints of what is to come as a great artist's sketches point forward towards the final work. And that's what God is doing tonight. He's pointing us forward. He points us in a sketch towards Christ. And what I want us to see is that Joseph's reign over Egypt foreshadows the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Joseph's reign over Egypt foreshadows the fulfillment of the Great Commission of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And I want to look at this text with you under three headings. In the first place, the Savior exalted in His stature. And you'll see that in verses 37 to 45. The Savior exalted in His stature. In the second place, in verses 46 to 49 and 53 to 57, the Savior exalted in His government. The Savior exalted in His government. And then in verses 50 and 52, the Savior exalted in His family. So the Savior exalted in his stature, His government, and His family. Now, imagine the turn of events that's happened here. Joseph thrust forward from prison after having been in Potiphar's house, in the palace, finds himself back in the palace interpreting dreams once again. And this time there's something different, though. Pharaoh recognizes something different. Now, you'll have a footnote there in your ESV Bibles in verse 38. Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of gods? If you look at the Spirit of God, if you look at the footnote, it'll say, or the Spirit of the gods. Here's the point. Pharaoh didn't know who the Holy Spirit was. But Pharaoh did know that Joseph had something that was not his own, that he had a wisdom, a perception, an understanding, an ability to see the future that wasn't from him. And it came from God. Now, Pharaoh didn't know the true and living God, but we do. We know that this spirit of the gods of which Pharaoh spoke is none other than the Holy Spirit himself. Once again, as an artist sketches a picture, here we see Christ already foreshadowed. For at the beginning of his ministry, the Holy Spirit descends upon him in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that says the one coming, the greatest prophet of all time, will have the Spirit without measure. He's going to be filled with the Spirit of knowledge and wisdom and holiness and righteousness. And that's exactly who Jesus received. And Joseph shows us that here immediately. He knows something that Pharaoh's priests and wise men don't. Jesus knows the future like we don't. He's the prophet that was prophesied. He is pictured here in Joseph. And then Pharaoh exalts him. Verse 41, I've set you over all the land of Egypt. And this exaltation surely was unexpected for Joseph. And he's given this daughter in marriage, as we'll see in a moment. He's given a signet ring. He said by Pharaoh to ride in the chariot that is only second to his. In other words, he went from prison to being the most powerful man in Egypt besides Pharaoh. And so a pattern is emerging here. A pattern that will be woven deeply into the story of Christianity and the story of your life and my life, as we'll see. And it's this pattern that will be unmistakable in everyone's life who follows Christ. It's the pattern that goes from humiliation to exaltation. And Joseph's on the other end of that now, isn't he? He's been through that humiliation part. He was brought low in prison for all those years and now exalted to Pharaoh's right hand. And once again, fast forward to Jesus in the header verse from Philippians 2, where Paul brings out what was sketched here into full relief of this pattern of suffering, then glory. And there's a pattern here in Christ's life. He was the exalted Son before he came here. The divine Son before he came to earth. The one who possessed all authority before he came down from heaven. And yet Paul says he came down. He lived amongst us. His humiliation reached an apex at the cross. And then he was exalted and given the name above every knee. And the bowing of the knee here to Joseph in Israel was but a faint picture for the coming day when everyone who knows him and everyone who doesn't will bow the knee to the Savior. And you see this pattern of suffering then glory, of humiliation then exaltation is inbuilt, is part of, is an inextricable aspect of the Christian life, the story of redemption. And Joseph was living out what one of his descendants would live out. He was living out what Jesus would show us. That in him, in this line of spiritual descendancy from Joseph all the way through this Old Testament narrative to Christ, there's the pattern that will be true for all of us. Did you know what you signed up for when you became a Christian? This is why Jesus says things to us like, no king, when he wants to wage war, goes out and realizes after the fact he doesn't have enough troops to win the battle. It's why he says nobody begins to build a house and then halfway through realizes they don't have enough to finish the house. He says, don't be like that. Count the cost. And the cost has always been there. It's the cost we heard about this morning so wonderfully. And Joseph had learned by painful, real, day after day, life in prison experience, the cost of what it would take to follow the Savior he was looking forward to. So the Savior exalted in his stature, and then the Savior exalted in his government. Joseph is seen now as a true prophet here, right? Remember the test of a true prophet. What he said would come to pass, and it comes to pass. 7 years of plenty, and then the famine sets in. And you have to wonder at this point, when Pharaoh says to him, you are so wise and so discerning, he sees that, he knows it's supernatural, but now, when the rubber meets the road, as it were, when people don't have enough to eat, and that is so hard for us to grasp in the majority world today, isn't it? And we maybe understand that a little bit more here in South Carolina, because there have been times, the Great Flood, Hurricane Hugo, when we couldn't get supplies, when it wasn't as simple as going to the store and getting what you need, when you had to have food on hand. But here, particularly in the ancient world, when you don't have modern irrigation, you don't have all the scientific advances that allow us to have enormous amounts of food, it mattered whether or not Joseph was right. And when stomachs began to growl, it mattered that Joseph was right and that he was wise. And you have to ask yourself, where did he learn urban logistic planning in the ancient world to feed a populace? Where did he learn that all of the planning and logistical effort that it would take to make sure people didn't die in the greatest kingdom in the ancient world? And the answer is, of course, God gave him wisdom, but he had to learn. He had skill. And it reminds me of Jesus once again. Did you ever just pause when you're reading through the book of Hebrews when the author tells us Jesus learned obedience? And there's something that causes us to be troubled by that phrase. I thought he was God. How does God learn? Well, of course, the answer is God doesn't learn. He knows everything in one eternal now. Yet, because Jesus came down from heaven and took to himself, as our catechism says, a true body and a reasonable soul, Jesus was fully human. Think about your Savior learning to hammer a nail with his earthly father, Joseph. He wasn't born with schematic knowledge of how to build a house in first century Judaism. He wasn't born zapped with the knowledge of the scriptures. It's not like he was in the temple at age 12, recorded in Luke 2, and he was sitting there, and all of a sudden he prays, and it's like the Matrix, there's the download of the Hebrew scriptures on him, and he knows it. Think about your Savior going to the synagogue school every day. From the time he was as small as these little ones that were just gathered here, and having to learn Hebrew verb parsing. There's seminary students here tonight whose stomach just turned. Having to learn the Hebrew alphabet. Then hearing Aramaic spoken and Greek spoken, and in all of this learning. Learning, and yet he's the one who inspired by his Spirit those same scriptures. He's the one whose wisdom was so great that at age 12, his teachers said, "Where did this man get this?" And Joseph points forward to that, doesn't he? He points forward not just to Christ, but to Moses, who will confound Pharaoh once again. To Elijah, whose wisdom confounded even the wicked kings of Israel who should have known better. And here's Jesus. Just like Joseph at age 30. Luke 3:23, telling us that at age 30, just like Joseph, this man who was filled with wisdom by the Spirit begins his ministry. And in the same way, the wisdom of Jesus provides for us. Don't you love that point? John 6:51. In that discourse called the Bread of Life, Jesus has fed the 5,000. And they think it's all about physical bread. He says, no. He says, if anyone eats of this bread, meaning having faith in him, he will live forever. Is your soul famished tonight? We have full bellies and empty souls in 21st century America, don't we? Empty spiritually seeking souls. All over the place we see that, don't we? People desperate for answers about what is ultimate. I've been following this trend of nuns, those who fit the demographic of age 20 or so, roughly to 30, who make no religious profession at all. And they're sharply on the rise, according to demographic studies in this country. And yet one thing that's persistent about this so-called group is that they believe in the afterlife. All of them, almost 90%, I think. And there's this deep spiritual yearning in all of us. We're hungry. We might not be famished like the people in Egypt were under Joseph, but we need much more particularly, much more urgently, the bread that Jesus offers us. To be fed by Him and His wisdom by faith. Do you realize Jesus wants to make you wise? He wants to teach you how to live life for His glory, how to live life skillfully, how to trust Him no matter what happens, how to walk with Him no matter what persecution comes, how to live in famine and in a time that's spiritually starving. We need healthy, well-fed, well-nourished Jesus people. That's what He wants to make you. It's why He put this story in the Old Testament. It's why He orchestrated Joseph's circumstances so that you and I would see we're hungry and only He can feed us. And He knows how to govern our lives. Aren't you amazed by the providence of God? Isn't it stunning? And my friend, if you have never been amazed at God guiding your life, you don't know Him. The sovereignty of God is the center of this story, the center of the biblical story. And the best news is this sovereign God is the Savior to whom Jesus, to whom Joseph points, namely Christ. Has it amazed you that your life is not your own? Your circumstances are not your own. Just like Joseph having to have the wisdom to feed an ancient population, Jesus wisely governs every single detail of our lives. And I don't ever get tired of talking about that. Never get tired of thinking about it. Always amazed that no matter what happens, He's there. He loves us. He's at work, and if the persecutions come, if the heartbreaks come, if the famine comes, He has shown that He will be enough. Don't you love Him? But we skip ahead just quickly here to the end, and Joseph has all the earth coming to him. Has all the earth coming to him. And that's why I say this is the Great Commission in miniature. Because one day, as Paul tells us, as Jesus told us, all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth. There will come a day when all will willingly or unwillingly come to Him. And it won't be the ruler of a pagan nation. It will be the ruler of all nations, from every tribe, nation, and tongue. His reign will be universal. Asian, African, black, white, rich, poor, everybody. And those who know Him and love Him will be with Him forever. And those who don't know Him and don't love Him will face His wrath and will still bow the knee and will still acknowledge Him as sovereign. Last point, the Savior is exalted in His family, and this is so wonderful. The two names of Joseph's children here, God made me forget and God has remembered. And that's a pattern for our life too, isn't it? There's a forgetting that needs to happen. We need to have our memories cleansed, as it were. There's things we've done. We say, God, let me forget. And while we won't, the gospel tells us He does. I will remember your sin no more. And if there's a forgetting in our lives as Christians, there's also a remembering. God has remembered me, and that, my friends, is covenant language. And Jesus is the one who makes that forgetting possible and makes that remembering true. Because the author of Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was that joy? Go back to Hebrews 2. He says, quoting the Psalms, "Behold, I and the children you have given me." In his exile in this earth, just like Joseph exiled in Jesus in Egypt, Jesus gets a family because of his suffering and then exaltation. He gets brothers and sisters. He gets you and he gets me. And that gave him joy to go to the cross. God forgets our sins because his son goes to the cross. And God remembered us for good always at that cross, so that we can say with Joseph, God has remembered me and he's made me forget my affliction. And therefore, Christ's exaltation, very simply, beloved, means that his mission will triumph. His mission will triumph personally and globally. Personally. You see, we need to forget our sins because they stay with us. They rise up against us. John Owen, the greatest of all the Puritans, wrote a marvelous book on sin. And in a section there, he says there's sins that you will think have been subdued for years. Yes, even decades. And then out of nowhere, they'll come back. And if you're a Christian, you've experienced that. You thought that sin was dead and it rises back up. And then you're filled with shame. It's an unwelcome guest in so many of our lives. And it's there quietly, wickedly, all the time whispering in our ears. Failure, disappointment, all of these things. And you wonder, is he going to win? And Joseph, in his story, teaches us here, yes. And Jesus comes to us and says, yes. And my dear child, my dear brother and sister, he says to us, you have to realize that your sin, your failures, your disappointments are some of the instruments I use to teach you, to bring you through, to make you more like me. Your afflictions do this. Which of us, if you're a Christian, have you ever had an affliction and you've gone back and looked at the other end of it and said, I would never have done it this way, but I'm so glad he did it this way because I know him better. Because I know now, in a way that I would never have known, what this pattern of suffering than exaltation really means. It's not theoretical anymore. It's in my life. It has made an impression upon me that makes me look more like Jesus. That's what you can say. And that's what you cannot say if you don't know him. But it's not just for us personally. The gates of hell will not prevail. I would have loved to have been sitting there at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said that. They won't prevail. When you look around, and no matter what comes, personally or to the church as a whole, considered globally. It's never going to die. God's bride will never be left jilted at the altar. Her husband will show up. And when he does, all the affliction will be forgotten. And all the promises that are yes and amen in Christ will be remembered and celebrated by us forevermore. And when that day comes, everything that was sketched in Joseph's life will become the most beautiful painting of grace we could ever imagine. Beyond imagination. And we've all had those times, haven't we? Well, maybe we've experienced what Joseph must have surely experienced when we say, I wish this moment wouldn't end. Think about Joseph getting that robe from Pharaoh and that ring, once again clothing, playing a role in his life. He's been stripped of a robe. He's had a robe taken from him by an adulterous wife. And now he gets the most beautiful outfit in all of Egypt. And I wonder if, we don't need to wonder really, but we can speculate a little bit. If he was thinking at this moment, wow, how life takes strange turns. But I said, we don't need to speculate again about what Joseph thought. Because we're told that he said, and we'll come to this at the end of the story in chapter 50, take my bones with you. The author of Hebrews tells us Joseph did that by faith. And that's because in Joseph's life, his exaltation to wealth and power and privilege and status was never his goal. And it was never his joy. And when he said, take my bones with you, when you leave this land, he himself witnessed that he was looking for the glory which no Pharaoh could give, which no signet ring could give, which no garment could ever give, the glory of resurrection life in union with Christ. And therefore, when we feel those times in our lives where we say, I hope this never ends, and it always does, we look at Joseph and we see the man who says to us, in his life pattern, the one who comes after me, his kingdom will come. And the moment of joy and glory that he brings will never end. He will be exalted forever. Let's pray. Oh, our Father, how wonderful it is to have the story of redemption written so clearly before us. Thousands of years before Jesus came, thousands of years after it's written for our joy and for your glory. Make us heavenly minded. Make us do earthly good because of that heavenly mindedness. And by faith would we walk with you until the day comes when we will remember our affliction no more and you will remember us for good forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.